get to draw today. Woo-woo. All right, 1 Kings chapter 18 this morning, if you would. My PowerPoint, yeah. Ugh. First Kings chapter 18. I have more paper than normal here this morning. 8 or 10 pages of sermon. It's going to be a long one. 1 Kings 18. Now you know the scenario here. This is the great showdown on Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of the sun wind up being 850 total. We're going to go down to verse 26 to start. Elijah gives them first turn. You guys get your stuff laid out on the altar, and the God that answers by fire, He's going to be God. Verse 26. They took the bullock that was given them. They addressed it. This is the prophets of Baal, 850 of them. Called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. Came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, and must be waked." Elijah was such a gentle, compassionate soul. Verse 28, "And they cried aloud, cut themselves after their manner, with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. Came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded." Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Father, we come back here to victorious ground. As far as we're concerned, Father, with You, we fully believe that no matter how many are gathered for Baal, that our God will always prevail. And we're grateful to have a truth like that. We pray here this morning that You might open somebody's eyes to some things. We live in this world, Father. We are propagandized by this world. We hope that we might fervently resist the intrusions. But, Father, we do need Thy help. We need Thy Spirit, and we certainly need the truth to be illuminated in our eyes. So we pray, Father, You might illuminate somebody's darkness here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, you have on open display here at least one of the gods of the heathen. This is Baal. There, of course, were many. But here Baal's men are gathered against God singular, man. It's basically the gods of the heathen versus the God of heaven, the true God. And that said, you know how this thing turns out. All these men wind up dead. God does answer by fire from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, all the water poured on the sacrifice, everything else. It's a wonderful, great victory. And those people that day did see a glimpse of the power and majesty of the God of heaven. Now that said, the truth is they just saw a sliver. It was just the tip of the iceberg that these 850 prophets of Baal and the sun, it was just a sliver of the virtues and characteristics and attributes of God that they actually saw. Your God is, it's not as simple to describe your God as just to name off two or three things. Your God is a multifaceted, to say the least, majestic, eternal, King of kings, Lord of lords, and God of gods. He is the most high God. There is nobody and no thing like Him anywhere. To describe Him in a few words or tens of thousands of words is really not even realistic. Like I said, if you call me a big bald guy, okay, you pretty much got it. But to say that God is holy is true. And that God is righteous, that's true. But that doesn't even cover part of it. He is holy and righteous, but He's also all those omni words. Omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent. He is eternal. He is merciful on one hand, but He can be wrathful as well. He is compassionate, but He can be jealous as well. He is love, but He is also a consuming fire. Wise, the Creator, all these things. You can name off probably scores of individual attributes, and then there are pages upon pages that could be written about the interrelation of those attributes. Men have written and have taught, you know, courses and books and volumes on the virtues and character of God Himself, and it's gone into volumes and volumes and semesters of coursework to get it down, and they don't even cover it all then. My point in saying all this, folks, is that knowing Him is a lifetime pursuit, and to see one event, one display of power on a given day on Mount Carmel is just a splinter of the majesty and grandness of God, right? The Baalites of 1 Kings 18 just got to see a little sliver. And I got news for you. I cannot exposit all the character of God in 6 months or 6 years, much less in one sermon. Correct? People get foggy-eyed when I start using words like omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient. And I start describing, after a little while, folks get kind of glazed in their eyes and they gaze off into the distance because the roast might be burning if this idiot goes on much longer. And because the fact of the matter is, that's theology. And it's boring. Omnipresence, omniscience, and all those things. But those are characteristics of God. Now, therefore, I will not expound to you all these things that my Bible reveals to me that God is this morning. I am going to let the heathen do so. Now, the heathen are blinded in many ways. The Bible says that all the gods of the nations, small g gods, are idols, right? They are constructs of the heathen people's imaginations. They are constructed out of likes and dislikes. They come through because of, you know, through the sieve of culture, tradition, prejudice, again, likes, dislikes, mom and daddy. Sometimes it's a product of guilt. Sometimes a product of experiences. It's almost always entirely hopeless. But out of those things, we get, these are man's inventions, right? These gods, these idols, these things that people worship. Malcolm and Semiramis and various of the other gods that people mention. Out of this comes the great world religions. You can go take a course on that. Great world religions. And you'll learn about all the things these people believe about their gods. Those are false religions. And sometimes even in things, in something called Christianity, there are false fragments and false sects. Correct? That all said, the heathen have something to say about their gods. And you know, it's a funny thing because the heathen construct gods out of their own imaginations. And yet when it boils down to it, while they are blind about many things, the things that the heathen say about their gods are actually qualifications that a god should have. And by the time, while they are ignorant and blind about many things, by the time you allow the heathen to describe the qualifications of a god, they have described your god. So I want to talk about this morning about a god's qualifications, if you would. And I'll tell you up front, I won't be talking about his creative capacity. I believe God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing by His words, right? I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking this morning about His omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. Those things are very true and very real. I am viewing God this morning through the eyes of what the heathen recognize should be the virtues and qualifications of a god. So with that, here in this passage, you have 850 prophets of Baal, prophets of the sun. They pray, they dance, they slice themselves and cut themselves, scourge themselves, they sing and dance and pray and worship Baal. But when it's all said and done, they have described the true God of the Bible in many respects. Notice, first of all, down in verse 26, notice these guys are all gotten together. They are sure they're going to win. It is 850-1, after all, and the king is on our side. They get down to verse 26, and we read earlier, they call there on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. Elijah winds up mocking him at noon, says, why don't you just keep crying louder? Maybe he's doing something else. Maybe he's even napping. He just needs to be waked up. So they keep on crying. The Bible says that they go not only through noon, but until the time of the evening sacrifice. And down in the end of verse 29, there was neither voice nor any answer nor any that regarded. Here you have backslidden Israel. They are standing by. They are on the fence. They're going to wait and see how this turns out before they choose God. Here you have 850 prophets of Baal. Again, they have danced. These guys are zealous. They're pious in their own right. They're prayerful. They are sincere. They go from morning until the time of the evening sacrifice. They may have danced and cut and prayed and worshipped and sliced themselves up to 7 or 8 hours. I don't know exactly the exact time of the evening sacrifice. They went mid-morning through noon till the time of the evening sacrifice. They may have danced and worshipped and prayed and done this, repeated themselves for close to 8 hours. When it was all said and done, they were bloody. The Bible says that the blood gushed out upon them. And for all of those things, they acknowledged down in verse 26. You know what the heathen said here? They said, whatever else should be true, a God should be able to hear. O Baal, verse 26. O Baal, hear us. Right? So they prayed and they danced and they worshipped and they sliced themselves and they went through all sorts of conundrums and shenanigans. They had somebody get up and sing, O Baal, hear us. And this guy sang in a tenor. Then they got a quartet up, O Baal, hear us. Then there was a fat lady that got up. She sang operetta. And, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. For 9 hours, O Baal, hear us. The heathen say, a God should be able to hear. What happened? Nothing. Nothing. Not a single thing. Think of bringing it to our modern day. Think of all the times that you've seen on the news, on TV, on National Geographic, whatever, the lines, the rows, the regiments of Muslim men bowing on prayer shawls towards Mecca. Think of all the 300, literally, and 25 million gods that Hindus pray to for one thing or another. Think of the gods of all the Incas and the Mayans, the American Indians, the Zulus, the Watusis. Think of all of the African tribes, South American tribes, all the Druids that have prayed through all these years, these last 6,000 years. Think about the prayers that have been offered up through Mary that the Catholic Church says is a mediatrix. Now, the Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Nobody prays to Mary in the Bible. But the number of prayers prayed through Mary to try to get to God. And not only do you think of all those prayers, but think also of the genuine need. I mean, these people here in 1 Kings 18, they were in a drought for the last 3.5 years. I mean, now things are kind of bad in America, we say, oh, we're in a drought. No, we're not. We've had rain sometime in the last 3 minutes. These people's cows were dying. Their stock was dying. Their crops were dead. They barely had water enough to drink, much less to bathe in or do the normal things you do with water every day. These people had genuine need. And while you're thinking about all those Muslims and all those Hindus and all those Zulus and all those Watusis that have prayed through these many, many, many years, and think about the number of broken-hearted mothers and fathers that have sat at funeral homes or at funeral rites anyway and prayed broken-hearted, contrite, utterly broken prayers for comfort to God. Think about all the folks that have been broken and prayed in hospitals for their health, for their children, for their loved ones. Think of all those things. And I wonder how many hundreds of, not millions, hundreds of billions of people through the last 6,000 years have prayed prayers that have never been answered. There was no answer. Because they prayed to gods that don't hear. They pray to gods that don't hear. Folks, the heathen know a God ought to be able to hear and respond. I don't know how often it is that God perhaps responds to somebody else's mail. Do I say that the Lord God of heaven never hears somehow a Hindu's prayers and maybe sends him an answer somehow, some way, to try to get him on some sort of right track? I don't know the answer to that. Here's what I know. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 4 real quick. Deuteronomy 4. I tell you what, the heathen know. The heathen know one thing. The heathen know that a God ought to be able to hear and ought to be able to answer and respond when prayed to. Deuteronomy 4, notice verse 28. Deuteronomy 4:28. The Lord is prophesying to Israel about their future backsliddenness and apostasy. And He says, "And there in this faraway country, ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell." And by the way, I can add with confidence, and do not respond. Right? Now, ladies and gentlemen, what about your God? You say you pray. You say you have faith. Do you know in the depths of your heart that you have a God that hears your prayers? And whether He responds the way you like or not, He certainly does respond. Now, there's another thing here that I should acknowledge. I should acknowledge that there is an element of spiritism and Satanism in people praying to other gods. Okay? So, I acknowledge that sometimes the Hindus pray to their 325 million gods. I don't question for a moment there are times that the devil answers in some way, shape, or form. I don't question that there are sometimes miracles done by devils and demons and Satan himself. Do you understand? I am saying the heathen themselves know that a God should be able to answer prayer, should be able to hear and see and taste and smell and answer prayer. Even the heathen know that. The worst of heathen know that. When they say that, folks, they are describing your God. Because your God does hear. And your God does respond. Notice something else here. Would you look in Daniel chapter 4. I am letting the heathen give you some characteristics. They are certain that a God must have. Many times, their gods did not have these characteristics, although they may have deceived themselves into thinking so. And sometimes they do still deceive themselves into thinking so. But the heathen, in the end, when they describe the qualifications and virtues and attributes of God, when they're all said and done, they're describing your God, the real God, the true God, the God of heaven and earth, the God that sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. Daniel chapter 4, and once again I got yapping and quit turning. Daniel 4, notice verse 18. Daniel 4, 18. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream again, and he's awakened and is troubled, and he is seeking answers. It says in verse 18, "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar," that's Daniel, "declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation. But thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee." Now Nebuchadnezzar is a little confused. He doesn't understand yet. He says, "Daniel, the spirit of the holy small g gods is in you." He didn't realize he was actually talking to a man in whom the spirit of God Himself was in. But Belteshazzar was a heathen, correct? At least for a while longer, anyway, even if you do think he was eventually converted. He was a heathen, and in his mind, he knew that a God should be able to declare. Notice down in verse, again, verse 28, he says, "Declare unto me." Declare. It's kind of funny, you read 1 Kings 18, there was no declaration by Baal on Mount Carmel. Nothing was said by Baal at all. You read here where Nebuchadnezzar says, I need a declaration. I need this declared to me what this interpretation means. Let God talk to me. Let your gods talk to me. A heathen said that a God should be able to, first of all, hear and respond. He said, second of all, a God should be able to declare. At a minimum, a God should be able to speak. At a minimum, a God should be able to communicate with me. At a minimum, a God should be able to declare. Now, again, let's go and talk about our day we live in. All the devout, perhaps peaceful, perhaps jihadist Muslims, and all the prayers they prayed and all the hours they've spent on their knees, on their prayer rugs pointed at Mecca, all those things. Think about Muhammad, who is supposed to be the prophet of Allah. And I think about the Quran that he wrote, that he presumably got from the mouth of God. Or actually an angel with 700 wings, which I'm still trying to picture. Just somehow I can't get it. And I don't know about you. I have read the Quran. And in the Quran is discovered nothing really but a lot of hatred, a lot of really bad Arabic poetry, and frankly, a bunch of nonsense. Frankly, if God can't speak and declare and communicate something more profound than what's in the Quran, I ain't interested. All right? It's nonsense. It's just nonsense. Again, I think of 325 million gods of the Hindus. And what do they communicate of monumental proportions? That grandma is presently a rat, but one day she might be able to work her way back up in the next life to be something better. That's the best you can do. That's the best your God can communicate. That's all your God has to declare. Tell me the great singular Zulu prophecy. Tell me the great thing that the Watusi gods have told them. I keep saying Watusi. Folks, The Watusis are a tribe in Africa. Okay? They're like the Zulus. It's not a negative racial comment. It's there's a Watusi tribe. Think of all the prophecies you've heard that Mary exposed, manifested in these last many years over in Medjugorje and then under overpasses, you know, where the salt splashes up and you see Mary. They see Mary, you know, in cinnamon rolls and stuff like that. And these great, just profound messages come to us. Tell me the profundity of the declaration of God through Mary. It's nonsense. Folks, the heathen know that a God should have something to say to me that I don't understand. Something profound and monumental. Listen, says Nebuchadnezzar, have God declare this to me. Even the heathen know a God must be able to declare. Let me give you a couple of texts. I have a God that declares. First of all, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. There's that, but there's much more. Psalm 45:19, I have not spoken in secret, says God. In a dark place of the earth, I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. I declare. God declares. The heathen said, Nebuchadnezzar said, a God should be able to declare. The magicians, they don't declare. And the Chaldeans, they don't declare. Now Daniel, in you are the spirits of the holy gods. He was mistaken about that. But he said, you should be able to declare it because a God should be able to declare. God says, I declare. I got news for you. Allah never said anything. I got news for you. Mary never said anything after she left this earth. What's wrong with y'all this morning? Only God declares. The heathen know that. You know what else God said? He said, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly. They came to pass because I knew that thou art obstinate. Thy neck is an iron sinew, thy brow brass. You are stiff-necked and hard-headed. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed thee. Lest thou should say, mine idol hath done them, my graven image, my molten image hath commanded them. They've declared it. No, they didn't, said God. Idols and gods and monuments don't declare. But God does. And those idol makers all say that a God should be able to declare. It's one of His qualifications. Well, when they've all said and done, they have described my God. My God hears. My God sees. My God responds. My God declares. And for the last 2,000 years plus, God has spoken words and published those words. Those words have gone throughout the entire earth. Anybody that wants to know what God declared can most likely find it. Anywhere in a first world country for certain. There may be dark, dingy corners in places that nobody goes anymore. I understand that there are maybe folks that have never heard anything about it. But anybody, for the most part in this world, that wants to know. Look, I'm getting emails from Nigeria. I'm getting emails from backwards, third world places in this world. They have internet. If they've got internet, they have access to what God declared. And I just want you to know, a God should be able to declare, says the heathen. Nowadays, even in Christianity, there are people that do not believe that God declares. And it's simply not true. Now, with that in mind, look at 2 Kings chapter 1 real quick. 2 Kings chapter 1. A God should be able to hear. It's one of His qualifications. If a God can't hear, what good is He? A God should be able to declare, to speak, to communicate. And if He can't communicate to me His truth, what good is He? I ask you once again, tell me the famous, greatest singular Zulu prophecy. The great declaration from the Zulu God. Why don't you know? They're certain, they're sincere, they're zealous. They believe their God is God. If their God is God and can communicate with them, why hasn't He communicated with the rest of us? Right? I know why. Because their gods don't communicate. They don't declare. You know why? Because they're not God. 2 Kings chapter 1. And King Ahaziah is a wicked king. Verse 2. Ahaziah fell down through the lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria. He was sick. He sent messengers and said unto them, go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, Hittite god, or Philistine god rather, whether I shall recover of this disease. Go inquire of Baal-zebub whether I will recover of this disease. Ahaziah wanted a God that could tell him the future. Ahaziah wanted to know not only what had happened and what was going on today, Ahaziah wanted to know what would happen. Ahaziah says, listen, a God should be able to prophesy. He should be able to hear. He should be able to declare. He should be able to prophesy. Surely the gods of Ekron will be able to prophesy. Go ask them if I'm going to die. Again, I've read the Koran. There's no legitimate prophecy in the Koran. There's nothing that prophesies of the future. Now, they draw certain things. I'm certain the devil has taught them falsehoods at certain measure, but in the Koran that I have read, you folks, you can't read a page in the Word of God without finding a prophecy somewhere. You read page after page after page of the Koran, and there's nothing in it like it's just hatred and murder and nonsense spewed out. It's nonsense. Tell me the great Buddhistic prophecies. I read Buddha to find prophecy, and I find that Buddha didn't prophesy. Tell me something that Mary said of great prophetic import after she left this earth and after, you know, the Bible's closed. I can't think of a single thing. So why do so many people spend so much time praying through Mary? And why don't they get more answers? Perhaps in going through Mary, they're praying to a God that doesn't hear and doesn't declare and doesn't prophesy. Because maybe they're not praying even through Mary at all. Maybe they're praying through a demon to a demon. Ahaziah wanted to know details about his death. Tell me, I mean, Ahaziah wanted to know 100% sure whether or not he would die. Can you tell me why? Can you tell me if you know any Muslims that have 100% certainty about whether they will live or die in eternity? I wonder if the Zulus knew. I wonder if there were any Watusi tribes that really knew for certain that they had eternal life. I wonder why every Catholic that I talk to cannot tell me for sure that they're going to heaven when they die. I'm telling you this, a God should be able to prophesy. I'll tell you that right now. Look what he said here. Let me read you a couple. Isaiah 41, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth. Show us what shall happen. That's prophecy. Let those gods, let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. That's prophecy. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you're gods. One of the proofs that something is God, somebody is a God, is they can prophesy. Do good, do evil, that we may be dismayed. Behold it together. Behold, you're nothing. Your work of naught, an abomination is he that chooseth you. He says this in another place. And who is I, this is God speaking, shall call and shall declare it? Set it in order before me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? I, says God, I have declared things to come, and they've come to pass. Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. There is no God that can prophesy. But the God the heathen describe, and that turns out to be your God. I've shown you this before. I can offer you no absolute, undeniable proof, scientific, clinical, lab test proof that God is God or that God exists. But if there is such a thing that approaches that, it is the fact that your God prophesies. Okay? I'll give you for instance. There are over 300 prophecies regarding the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And I don't know if you have a concept of statistics. I had a statistics course in college, and I wasn't very good at it, and I don't remember any of it, other than it was really highbrow stuff, and I don't understand it. Okay? But I do understand something. God prophesies 300 prophecies about Christ's first coming, and they come to pass. That is an extraordinary accomplishment. Let me give you an example. There are, well, let me just put it this way. Let's just take eight prophecies that came to pass in Christ's life on the certain day that He died on Calvary. And there were certainly more than eight. The statisticians tell us that for merely eight of the 300 prophecies, that the chances of those eight prophecies coming to pass in one guy's life exactly as they were foretold and as they did come to pass, I mean, all these things were foretold in the Bible. And then they came to pass. Just eight of them? The proportion is one chance in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I don't know what that number is called. I know that if you throw 10 dimes on the floor and one of those dimes has a red dot on it, that me going around and just picking up one, I have a 1 in 10 chance of getting the red dime. Right? If we make that 100 dimes, then I have a 1 chance in 100 to pick up the dime with the red dot on the underside. Is that right? Okay, here we have 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power. What does that even mean? I tell you what that means. That means that I build a 2-foot fence around Texas. Take the border of Texas, build a 2-foot impermeable fence, and then drop silver dollars into Texas that fills Texas full of silver dollars up to 2 feet. Put a red dot on 1 silver dollar, then take a guy over Texas in an airplane, shove him out the door with a parachute. He lands and bends down, and 1 chance picks up the red silver dollar. 2 feet deep in Texas. That's one chance in 10 to the 17th power. There were 300 prophecies fulfilled in Christ's day. I'll give you an example of how bad this gets. And it gets so bad after a while that we don't even grasp it. Let's take 16 prophecies instead of 8, shall we? Now you have one chance in 10 to the 45th power. How many is 10 to the 45th power? Well, if you take the silver dollar thing, they tell us, I didn't figure this out, somebody else did. If you take the silver dollar analogy, you now are going to fill Texas up beyond, and it's going to spill over really bad. So, what you now have are silver dollars in a ball. And the ball is bigger than 30 times from the earth to the sun. That's a big ball. That's 10 to the 45th power silver dollars. And remember, you have one silver dollar with a red dot on the underside. Again, you're going to parachute somebody into the gigantic ball. He's going to land, take his parachute off, bend down, walk a few steps, and reach down and pick up the silver dollar with the red dot. Let's now say 48 prophecies. This is nowhere near the 300 that were fulfilled. Now it's one chance in 10 to the 157th power. Say, how big is that number? I don't know. You lost me on the ball. That's 30 times from the sun to the earth. You lost me there. I've lost all sense of proportion. But what I proportionally understand is that that's only 48 prophecies of 300. That's a sixth of the prophecies. These are numbers we don't even understand. I can only present this to you to say that God said this and this and this and this 300 times plus all the other prophecies is going to happen in this order and in this way. And there are those that have yet to come to pass. I'll grant you that. But the ones that have come to pass, folks, they have proven a design. They've proven a designer's involved. They've proven that somebody that dictates and declares these things knows the future and can tell you with certainty what the future is. I'll tell you this. A God should be able to hear. A God should be able to declare. A God should be able to prophesy. And when the heathen are all done, they know that. And when the heathen are done speaking of such a God, you know what they've described? They've described the God of truth, the God of heaven and earth, the God that you know through Jesus Christ. A couple other things. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, let's look at verse 27. Jeremiah 2:27. This is the Lord taking Israel to task over their idolatry and their backsliddenness. He says, verse 27, and he's saying, this is what you guys say, you Israelites, this is what you say, saying to a stock, that's not chicken stock, by the way, that's a totem pole. That's an idol. A stock. Saying to a stock, thou art my father. Well, that's smart. Hey, stump. Hi, daddy. Good to see you. Saying to a stock, thou art my father. To a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, God, and not their face, but in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Well, now God is now repeating to the Israelites what they have said and what they will say. The Israelites are essentially heathen at this point. Would you acknowledge that the heathen understand that their gods should be able to arise and save? Down at the end of verse 27, arise and save us. The heathen believe their gods should be able to arise and save, right? I keep having this picture of an Indian worshiping at a totem pole and the cowboys are coming, going to kill him. And he says, get up and save me. Come on, could you get up? It's ridiculous. It's a stock. It's a totem pole. It's a tree that's been cut off and carved. Get up! Save me. See, it's just as ridiculous that you can laugh at the American Indian or you can laugh at the Druid. It's just as ridiculous for you to create a God in your mind, for you to construct a God in your mind and then demand that that God arise and save you. You know, one time the Israelites were in bad shape with the Philistines and they got whooped and they said, you know, let's go get the ark because we'll bring it to battle with us and it shall save us. Right? Picture a man with a little fat Buddha statue. You know, a little Buddha. Little half-naked Buddha. And he's got him by the neck. And he goes, Buddha, listen to me. Hear me. Speak to me. Prophesy to me. Arise and save me. You say, what a moron. Yeah, pretty much. That's about what it boils down to. I'm going to tell you this. The heathen themselves know that a God should be able to arise and save. And it's a pleasure to serve a God that arises and saves. He doesn't sit on a mantle. It doesn't sit on a communion table. It doesn't sit in some cathedral somewhere all slumped over and never moved and dusted off. He can't hear, can't speak, can't do a thing, but when it comes time for me to need help, I got to go to Him and beg Him to get off His can and save me. It's a funny thing. The heathen say, hey gods, arise and save me. Kind of a funny thing. You know, Jesus Christ arose from the dead. You ever think about this? Nobody expected Him to arise. Nobody said, arise, Jesus, from the dead. Why, they all thought it wasn't possible. They were all surprised that He rose from the dead. But I serve a God that arises and saves. Look in Isaiah 45 real quick, would you? When the heathen are done describing their God's qualifications as they understand them, they have described your God. Not in completion. We're not talking, they don't have a lot to say sometimes, at least in the Bible, about His creative acts. I'm not talking this morning about God's omniscience, His omnipotence, or His omnipresence. But when the heathen of the Bible are done describing your God, or is done describing what they know a God should be, they've described your God. Isaiah 45, real quick. A God, they say, should be able to arise and save. Isaiah 45, notice verse 20. This is God again. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. The heathen pray to a God that cannot save. Look in Isaiah 44, just another page back. Isaiah 44, this passage is actually quite funny, if it weren't so sad. Isaiah 44, the Lord says down in verse 15, "Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof," talking about wood, "warm himself, yea, he kindleth it, baketh bread, yea, he maketh a god, worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh, he roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god." Part of the tree he cooks with, part of the tree he warms himself with, part of the tree he makes a god and bows down and says, "Arise, save me." Verse 19. "He falleth down unto it, worshipeth it, prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God." Even the heathen know a God should be able to deliver. Even the heathen know a God should be able to arise and save. When they say that, they're not describing in truth their gods at all. They're describing your God. Notice one more thing, then we're done. Look in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Now I would iterate once again, I've said it twice or three times already, I'm not even pretending to go through the Bible and tell you all of the attributes and virtues of the character of your God. I'm not talking about those things this morning. I'm allowing the heathen to describe your God to you. I want you to be confident that when a Muslim bows down, prays to his Allah, that he is deluded in his mind, and he would know it if he'd only stop to think, that it was your God that rose from the dead. It was your God that called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? They describe their gods, but their gods are idols. Their gods are the figments and constructs of a man's delusion and imaginations. When the heathen describe their God, they're describing, at least in part, your God. Look in Exodus 32 and notice verse 3. This is the case where the people of Israel, after being brought up out of the land of Egypt, decide that they're going to make themselves gods. And they talk Aaron into it. Verse 3, "And then all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, brought them unto Aaron. He received them at their hand and fashioned it," that is the graven image, "with a graving tool after he had made it, a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." He said, "These be thy gods." Well, I tell you what, one thing the heathen acknowledge, it's the fact that a god should be able to bring you up. He said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." I wonder how certain, where is the certainty, I should say, for the average Muslim, where is the certainty that he will be brought up out of this world, Egypt, and will actually inherit heaven? What is his certainty? He has great hopes that if he blows himself up properly, he will be in receipt of however many virgins it is that he gets. But he has no certainty of his salvation. Where is the certainty for the Hindu? He has to make do with, if I'm good enough, maybe I won't be a bug in the next life. I would rather not wind up a rat in the next life. If I'm really, really good, maybe I can wind up a man again. Maybe one day I can wind up a god. But where's the certainty in that? There is no certainty. Look, he said here, "These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up." I mean, this was a past tense thing. These guys were already out of Egypt. Is that right? I want you to know, I'm already out of Egypt. The Bible says that he hath raised me up and seated me in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Folks, the heathen acknowledge that a God should be able to deliver you from Egypt. They acknowledge that a God should be able to deliver you out of this world. And by the grace of God, one day the Lord not only shall, for me and you, But if you're saved, He has. And beyond that, there's something else to be said. It says there that these be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Well, again, the Lord hath brought me out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay. He's made me a better man than I was when I was lost. A God should be able to make you a better man than you were. He has given to us better hope, better promises, a more sure word of prophecy, given us a better law, a better covenant. If it's rules we're talking about, better morals. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Right? He ought to be able to make you better. Would you just elucidate for me how Allah has made the Muslims better? Boy, I wish I had the hope that a Muslim has, don't you? How's he made a Muslim better? Teach their kids, I just read this last week, that they actually are advertising and classifieds for suicide bombers in certain areas. Why don't you let me have your kid, I'll strap a bomb on him, I'll blow him up. Could you tell me how Allah, great Allah, the Allah that's supposed to be the same God as we worship, say some liberal theologian, could you explain to me how their God made them better? Would you explain to me how it is that Hindus are made better by honoring rats in their temples and cows in their streets? Could you tell me what's so grand, what's so holy about taking a bath in the Ganges River? How's it made you better? For the Zulus, tell me how you're better for being told to sacrifice your children or cut into the jugular of a bull calf and drink the blood as it pumps out. Tell me how that's made you better. Tell me how it's made the Japanese and the Chinese better that they should worship their dead ancestors. How's that better? Tell me how a Roman Catholic is better. When a priest, as I saw just the other day, stands, rings the bell, breaks the bread. At that moment when the bell rings, the bread is supposed to become the literal body of Jesus Christ. And the chalice, the literal blood of Jesus Christ. And so you have combined two things. When somebody takes the communion by their own standards, you have, first of all, witchcraft. I turn the bread by witchcraft into the body of Jesus Christ. That's witchcraft. That's Druidism. That's heathenism. And then when you come eat it, by your own profession, you're a cannibal. Tell me how you're better. Let's just put on loincloths. Let's just dress the black guy up in his headdress and let's slice him and cut him and let him bleed, and he can give us dope and peyote and feed us entrails from squirrels or whatever and sacrifice our puppies on the altar and say incantations over us. How is somebody that practices it that way at the cathedral better than him? He's not. I tell you what, you have a God that brought you up. If you're saved, you're not of this world anymore. You're getting out of here. Furthermore, by the grace and power of God, you're a better man or better woman than you were when He found you. He hath brought you up. Even the heathen know that a God should be able to bring a man up, that a God should be able to hear, a God should be able to act, a God should be able to declare, to prophesy, that a God should be able to arise and save to the uttermost. And when they acknowledge that, they preach the gospel about my God, not theirs. Do you know my God? I hope you do. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, pray that you will bless the morning sermon this morning, morning lesson, all that's been taught from the Word of God back in the back. We pray, Father, this morning that you will give strength to thy people, Father. Maybe you enlighten their eyes and give them hope. Father, we should be able to take joy and pleasure in knowing the God of heaven and truth. In truth, we come to thee this morning to worship in spirit and truth. We ask that you comfort thy people in times of trial and hurt. Father, give them a sure assurance that they are indeed the people of God, Father. For somebody here that's not saved, pray you'd help them see that they cannot live a life with a construct of a God, of an idol in their mind, without suffering eternal consequences. There is a God in truth. He has revealed Himself to us. His Son came and died for our sins and rose from the dead. He told us these things, prophesied these things, and these things are certain. We pray you'd help in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 125. Let's stand. 125. Group leaving here pretty quick for the fair. We pray for them as they go. And remember, we'll be back tonight at 5:30 for prayer. Brother Bardwell will be here tonight. I may or may not make prayer meeting in dealing with him, getting him set up. But you guys can go ahead and plan on it anyway. And we look forward to taking an offering for him. So is there any other announcements before we go this morning? All right, let's pray. Father, you're awfully good to us. Lord, we live in a place that's far better than most people have ever imagined in this world. And you've given us light. Light on top of light, Father. We are grateful for the truth and for the roots and foundations of this place we live in. We pray you'd help us to do all that we can with these liberties and with these privileges. Father, you've entrusted them to us. We pray you'd grant us strength and help us to be a light just as others have been a light to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.